This is a podcast from Seven Vineyard.
My name's Owen. Nice to meet you if I've not met you before. It's so great to have you here with us this morning. And if you're watching at home right now live, you're so welcome as well. If you're here and you don't know, we have a little audience at home, different parts of the country and the world. And if you're listening retrospectively as well, we're so glad that you've joined us. Thanks so much. We are studying the book of Acts together, and I don't know about you, but I've really got tons out of this study. We've been doing it for about 18 months, and I've just been loving it, really. It's just been so great to follow the story along and learn so much about what we call the early church. Generally, you know, what we call the early church, for me, Acts has always been about, oh, this is what the early church looked like. And but actually, you know, what I've discovered as I've been studying this is that actually it was more of a revolutionary Jewish sect that threatened the stability of Jewish and Roman society. And that's a very different thing to a model for the early church, possibly. It was a tumultuous time for the main characters in the story, people like Peter and Paul and James. There was much argument, much sectarian division, and particularly around issues of theology. And sadly, we, as we'll see today, this often led to violence. I think sometimes we overlook Paul's testimony about how many times he was beaten up to almost the point of death. We just kind of, it just flows over our head. Oh, we've heard that before, so we don't really kind of take much notice of it. But no, what actually happened was he was beaten up to the point of death. And, you know, if you just ask yourself that question, how would I feel if I repeatedly was beaten up to the point of death? You might lose heart somewhat, right? So as we study Acts 22 and 23 today, I want to invite you to consider how far you are willing to go in order to win an argument. How far are you willing to go in order to win an argument? And in this case, a theological argument. So if you'll turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, have a look in your Bibles. We're going to be looking at Acts 21. This is so helpful. I don't actually have to do much work here because Luke's the author of Acts. He explains so much about what's going on, and it's such a story narrative style that it's really easy to read and actually engaging to read. So we're going to read quite a lot of it today. So we're going to start in Acts 21 where we were last episode. And by the way, if you have missed any of our talks before, you want to re-listen to the whole series, then you can do that. You just go to our podcast and you can listen to all of it there and our website as well. So Acts 21 verses 37 to 40 to start with. So Paul is in the midst of a crowd of people who want to kill him. The Roman soldiers come along and take him into the barracks, and he asks to speak to the Roman commander and says, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" No, Paul says. "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city." And the reason he says that is because he's quite proud of the fact, probably like us, quite proud of the fact, "Oh no, I come from Bristol. It's a great city. No ordinary city." It was a regional capital. It was one of the regional capitals of the Roman Empire, so it was no ordinary city. So Paul is quite emphasizing that he's from this place, and he says, "Please let me speak to the people." And after receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. I'm just going to pause there for a minute. Notice here that Paul is not who the Roman commander thought he was. He thought that he was a revolutionary who'd led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert. That's quite a mistaken identity, isn't it? But I think what it does is it gives us a glimpse into the febrile atmosphere of violence and insurrection that was endemic in the Roman Empire. Wherever the Roman Empire was, there were threats of insurrection against it. Why? Because they imposed their rule. It was ironically called Pax Romana, Roman peace, but there was nothing peaceful about it. It was only peaceful because they threatened to kill anyone who opposed them. And so what we see here is just another revolutionary, and the Roman commander, his job is to put down revolution. And so he says, aren't you the revolutionary that led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert? Is it any wonder that that Paul and Peter and James were considered to be revolutionaries? And we get a little window into that. Anyway, Paul is a Jew of social standing. He's well considered. He is someone that others would have respected as a leading Pharisee. And so he's given permission to speak to the Jewish crowd. Indeed, they even go quiet to listen to him. And in Acts 22, verse 1, it says, "Brothers and fathers," that tells us something about the crowd. "Brothers and fathers," it was all men. "Now listen to my defense," Paul says. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they were very quiet. Why were they very quiet? Well, because they realized that he was one of their own. Aramaic was the local dialect. It was only spoken in that area. They would have recognized that although he was from Tarsus, which was up on what we now call the southern Turkish coastline, he knew the local dialect. He spoke the local dialect. And they would have realized that not only was he a Roman citizen, he was also a Jew, one of their own. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if you ever notice the tendency in yourself, I do, to think the worst of other people. Do you ever do that? Some of you may never do that. Some of you will be like, no, I always think the worst. But it's usually when someone has been unkind to me, or someone has been really badly behaved towards me, or someone with whom I disagree strongly. And what happens is that when we tell other people about them, we find ourselves slipping into speaking badly of them, don't we? And if they're really disagreeable, then we may even misrepresent them, because that's our tendency. Anybody a football fan in the room? I know I'm on difficult territory because I'm a Man United fan, so let's not even talk about that. They deserve to be relegated this season. I'm sorry if you're not into football, so bear with me just for one moment while I explain that Liverpool recently won the men's title. And big up to the Arsenal women for winning the European Champions League as well last night. It's awesome. Anyway, the Liverpool men's team recently won the Premier League. But sadly, one of their players, Trent Alexander-Arnold, he's been rumoured for a while that he was going to leave the club, and he wanted to leave the club. And it was announced that he was going to leave the club just before the end of the season to start a new contract with the team that we all love to hate, Real Madrid, because they're the most successful team in European football. Now, Trent has, in his career, he's been there since he was a child. He's been at Liverpool since he was a child. He has helped Liverpool win two Premier Leagues and a European Champions League title. Okay, so he is a major, important part of their club, a serial winner. Someone that you might think that in his last two matches, the fans would have celebrated his contribution with that song that, if you're familiar with football, you'll know it. He's one of our own. He's one of our own. Trent Alexander, he's one of our own. Do you not know that football song? No one, everyone, you're all like, no, that's gone over my head. Well, now I've taught you something, if you only take that from this talk today. He's one of our own. You'd have thought they might have sung that song to him. But no, the Liverpool fans surprised everyone by booing Trent every time he kicked the football during his last two matches. They literally booed him off the pitch. Now, I imagine if every one of those fans was able to sit down and to chat personally over a cup of tea with Trent and actually get to know him and spend time listening to his reasons for leaving and actually really connect with him emotionally, then perhaps they might have been more gracious to him. Perhaps they would have understood the reasons why he wanted to leave. But isn't it human nature to think or speak badly of someone who has upset us or with whom we disagree passionately? We forget that they're one of our own. We forget that they're a fellow member of the human race. And instead, we just want to silence them. We want to hurt them. We want to curse them, even kill them. And that is the tendency of the human race. And that is what's happening here with Paul. I know that's a sliding scale, and I'm sure none of us here want to kill anyone. But perhaps we want to silence someone. Perhaps we want to shut them up. Perhaps we just want to win the argument. Perhaps we do want to hurt them in some way so that they feel our pain. Perhaps we curse them. So Paul tells them his story, and he starts by telling them that he's one of their own. He says, guys, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Sicilia. This is verses 22, verse 3. But brought up in this city. So although I was born in Tarsus, I was brought up in Jerusalem. I was one of your own. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are here today. I persecuted the followers of the way, that is this revolutionary Jewish sect based around Jesus. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council themselves can testify. So they know him. They know him. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near to Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting," he replied. Now my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. "What shall I do, Lord?" he asked. "Get up," said the Lord, "and go to Damascus. There you will be told all that you've been assigned to do." My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." When I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and I saw the Lord speaking to me. "Quick," he said, "leave Jerusalem immediately because the people here will not accept your testimony about me." "Lord," I replied, "these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. And then they raised their voices and they shouted, "Rid the earth of this man. He is not fit to live." So the crowd hear his story, but in this context, they're not convinced. Perhaps it was a bit like Trent Alexander-Arnold standing on the pitch at Anfield with a microphone in his hand and trying to explain to 60,000 people why he's leaving Liverpool for Real Madrid. They just wouldn't have got it because they couldn't connect with him. But perhaps if each one of them had spent time with Paul and listened with an open mind, maybe they would have heard his story, seen the person, felt his personal story, and tempered their anger and their zeal. Maybe that would have changed the way they responded to him, but perhaps not. Paul's speech here falls flat, and the crowd whipped up into a religious ideological frenzy call for his death. And it's ironic as well, of course, because if you'll notice there in the story that Paul is now the victim of the frenzied violence that he originally incited prior to his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul knows exactly how the crowd feel. He too was seduced by anger and violence with the goal of silencing his adversaries. Perhaps it was through his Damascus Road experience that Paul realized that the only way to deal with the systematic tendency towards hatred and violence was sacrificial love, the sacrificial love that Jesus showed on the cross. And we've talked about that recently in a different episode, the way in which the original sin was actually violence. Go back and have a listen to that if you want to. But here, I think it's fair to say that it requires humility. It requires a personal sacrifice to humbly get to know someone with whom you profoundly disagree. It takes sacrifice to love someone who you don't naturally love. It takes sacrifice to listen and live alongside someone with whom you passionately disagree. I think the crowd that were surrounding Paul and threatening his life were acting out of fear and anxiety. In their minds, perhaps Paul represents an existential threat to the Jewish way of life, the holiness of the temple, and the purity of their traditions and values. You see, to them, the Gentiles were like, they were like the ubiquitous enemy. You know, they were like, Christians often have a word for everyone else that's not a Christian. It's not non-Christian, it's called the world, as if Christians don't live in it. But so Christians have this phraseology where they say, there's the world out there, and then there's us in here. And I think that's almost like the language here, where Jews were like, there's a world out there, it's called Gentiles. And they are so numerous, they will overwhelm us. They will flood us. They will wash away our holiness and uniqueness. They will destroy our culture if we let them. So how can this Jesus to whom Paul testifies be anything other than the destroyer of Jewish life and identity? The crowd speaks from its place of anxiety and fear. Kill this man before he destroys us. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging the dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. See, the Roman commander doesn't have a clue why the crowd are angry with Paul and want to kill him. So he orders the use of torture and violence to get Paul to actually tell him what's going on. Surely this crowd don't simply want to kill Paul because of some difference of doctrine, the commander is probably thinking. It must be something much more serious than that. But no, it isn't. But what the Roman commander doesn't understand is that beneath this doctrinal difference, between this theological difference, is the fear and anxiety that the Jews would lose their identity if the Gentiles could receive Christ as the Messiah. Paul's message was that the Messiah is for everyone, not just for the Jews. And the Jews were like, if we do that, you're going to dilute our Judaism. You're going to dilute our culture. You're going to see our traditions, our kind of all the things that we hold holy, they're going to be destroyed because they're going to be polluted by all these Gentiles. Like an ocean is going to flood us and there'll be nothing left of us. There'll be nothing left of our identity and our culture. The Roman commander doesn't understand this, but he does understand Roman law. And when he finds out that Paul is a Roman citizen by birth, he immediately withdraws the use of violence to interrogate him. Instead, he calls the Jewish leaders together and he says to them, let's sit down and have a rational conversation about this. There must be something going on here that we can resolve. We must be able to resolve this difference. And so he does that. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 23, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin. This is the gathering of the Jewish leaders. They've been called by the Roman commander to come and face up to Paul in the presence of the Roman soldiers in that area. So Paul looks straight at the Sanhedrin, the leaders, and says, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this point, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. I wonder whether they just wanted to break his jaw just to stop him talking. And they assaulted him. And then Paul said, I imagine in instinctive anger and pain, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Emotions are running high. And here the theological discussion breaks down into violence. All the fear and anxiety of the Jewish leaders is focused on Paul, and their fear gives birth to hatred, and in this case, violence. It's difficult to admit this, but we know, don't we, that theological discussion often ends this way. Perhaps not in violence, but perhaps with attempts to silence our critic, attempts to cancel them or make a heretic out of them. Paul's response is to call out the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, but his response is also strangely unsettling. Are you unsettled by Paul's response? I'm unsettled by it because it echoes the laws of retribution deep within Hebrew tradition, an eye for an eye. And of course, Jesus repudiated that. Jesus said, that is not what I say to you. But perhaps Paul spoke instinctively, as we all would, at being assaulted. I don't know if you've ever been assaulted, but you can't control your response. It's instinctive. You just want to hit back. And Paul perhaps spoke instinctively out of his own shock of being assaulted. Either way, Paul appears to apologize and changes tack. Those who were standing near Paul said to him, how dare you insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I didn't realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, that is this gathering of leaders, my brothers, I am a Pharisee descended from the Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. This is where Luke does my work for me. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. Thank you, Luke. That was very helpful. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the Roman commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. So he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force. In other words, kicking and punching and pushing them away, and then bring Paul safely into the barracks. And it says in verse 11, the following night, the Lord Jesus stood near Paul and said to him, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome. So this situation develops into a violent tug of war between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And Luke describes it as though Paul is like the rope in the middle. That the Roman commander was worried that he was actually going to be torn to pieces. And although I don't want to appear to be too lighthearted about this, it does seem absurd, doesn't it? It does seem absurd. Paul's very clever. Paul is very smart. He knows what's going on here. So Paul's description of the gospel as the hope of the resurrection of the dead captures something that neither the Pharisees nor the Sadducees actually are ready to hear. The Pharisees, because they did not accept that the resurrected Jesus was the Messiah. So they accepted that resurrection was a thing. They expected there would be a Messiah who would be resurrected, but they did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah. The Sadducees, on the other hand, well, they believed that there was no resurrection of the dead. And in some ways, it's just a glimpse into Paul's theological genius and his sense of mischief. He's in the middle of a situation here. The Sanhedrin are accusing him. They want to tear into pieces. So what does he do? What do you do when you want to break up your enemy? You divide and conquer. That's what you do. You find a way of dividing those who are trying to destroy you. And that's exactly what he does here. Just the mention of the resurrection of Christ opens up this long-standing sectarian argument between two groups of Jews. Okay, so it's not between Jews and Gentiles. It's just within the Jews. And instead of love and respect for each other's theological perspectives, they fall into violence. Violence over hope, death over resurrection. And Luke alludes here to Paul's terror of being literally ripped to pieces by this riot of Jewish leaders by noting that Jesus appeared to him to encourage him. Paul must have been terrified by the ratcheting of the violence against him. At some point, we just assume, oh, you know, he's a martyr, you know, he eventually dies as a martyr. Oh, yeah, I'm sure he just, you know, was all fervent and worked up about it and was like, yeah, I'm ready to be a martyr. I don't think he was. Who is like that? You know, faced with fear, we've already seen him react and curse the chief priest, and for which he apologizes. This is really, really tense. And he's got good reason to be worried, because Luke goes on to tell us in verse 12 that the next morning some of the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat and drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and they said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him out before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets there. And then Luke includes as a footnote in verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister, Paul's nephew in other words, heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Okay, so there have been plots against Paul's life before. Okay, this is not unusual. Right through Paul's moment from the road to Damascus onwards, Paul's life is under threat, and there have been plots against his life. But this one is different. This is different because the 40 assassins commit themselves to a long and slow, agonizing death if they do not succeed in killing Paul. They're just going to starve themselves to death until they've killed him. Now, this is religious extremism on the level of suicide bombers. My life for your life. I'm going to kill you. And if I don't kill you, I'm going to die. Frankly, friends, they've lost their minds. They have lost their minds. And we don't know if they kept their vow and starved to death, but what we do know is that tradition has it that Paul went to Rome and was eventually killed in Rome. He was eventually legally executed in Rome. And I rather think that those 40 men will have died of starvation before that happened, because it went on for quite a while, rather than break their vow. Just like Ananias the high priest, those 40 men were hypocrites. Because in their anger and their passion, and in their passion for their ideas of righteousness, they became and behaved very unrighteously in their actions. Let me say that again, because I was turning the pages as I said it. Just like Ananias the high priest, these men became hypocrites because in their anger and their passion for their idea of righteousness, they became very unrighteous in their actions. There was nothing about what they did that was would have been perceived to be correct in the law of Moses. They exchanged death for resurrection and violence for hope. Now, as we reflect on this story, I just wonder whether there's something about this that's happening in our society, and we can see it, and it's always happened in society, but perhaps we're just seeing it more at the moment, where people are so unable to sit down and talk to one another and understand the person and their motivations and their experiences of life and their pain and their suffering, that actually we just face off on social media, we face off through the press, and then political leaders, you know, sometimes exacerbate that by characterizing groups of people in a certain way. Why? Maybe there's something about this culture that is just like that we all kind of feel caught up in. That we all feel so passionate to be righteous about what we think is righteous that our passion leads us to unrighteous behavior. You know what I mean? Where we are so desperate to win the argument, whether it's theological or political or cultural, we're so desperate to win the argument that we end up being unrighteous in our behavior. I think the question, as we've studied and read through Acts 22 and 23 this morning, is, are we willing to respect other people's perspectives? Or is it only us that has the truth? Are we willing to respect other people's perspectives, or is it only us that has the truth? Are we willing to behave unrighteously in our pursuit of righteousness? These are really difficult questions that the gospel of Jesus, I think, asks for, of each one of us. Are we willing to respect other people's perspectives, or is it only us that has the truth? And how far are we willing to go to win an argument? How far are you willing to go in order to win an argument? Why don't we pray together? Holy Spirit, I want to thank you for Paul's example here, even though he showed his humanity by reacting angrily to being smacked in the jaw and perhaps even his jaw broken, I don't know. Thank you that he was calm in the face of violence. Thank you, Jesus, that you encouraged him in that moment. But as we witness the descent into violence and anger and hatred that so characterizes interactions between groups of people around the world at the moment, on our social media platforms, in the media itself, the broadcast media, journalism, political discourse, and indeed in our own lives, I pray that you would bring a desire for relationship. I pray that you would increase the degree of respect that we can have for one another. Would you remind us that we are all one of our own? May that little song that football fans sing about their own players be a motto, an anthem for us, that the person with whom we might disagree, the person with whom we might have a profound disagreement, the person who has hurt us, they are still one of our own. That we are one human race, created in your image. Holy Spirit, would you increase the respect that we have for one another, as we drive home today, or whatever we do, when someone cuts us up or annoys us, would you give us respect for them? keep us from acting and reacting in an instinct with anger and frustration. Give us patience, we pray. May the Spirit of God, Paul says in Galatians 5, the Spirit of God gives rise to all sorts of wonderful qualities like patience, goodness, kindness, self-control. These are things that God has, God's nature is to be like this, and we are made in God's image. And it is our nature to be like this. It's just that we so screw up sometimes. And Holy Spirit, would you just lift us from our mess and lift us from the mistakes that we make, we pray, and set us back on our feet with the confidence to act in rhythm with your Spirit. In our families, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our church community here, would you give us the love and respect for one another that you have for us, we pray. And may that be our experience of life. Because your Spirit is so active within us. You animate us and you give life to our being. We just yield to you. We yield to you. We say, we want more of you, Holy Spirit. We want more love, less hatred. We want more peace, less violence. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and do that in each one of us. Help us to see the person with whom we disagree. To see the person who has hurt us. And may the gospel take root in our lives and in the lives of everyone who lives in our city, in our country, and across the world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.